Good evening. Welcome. It's November 6th, 2023. The time is 20:39 hours Eastern Standard Time. Ward Green with you again. I'm excited because I've checked the references for some of the priestly genealogies, which are 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. The beginnings of those chapters show the genealogies of Ezra, whose genealogy is clearly lacking or partial, or I mean it skips some of the generations that are given in the 1 Chronicles chapter 6 reference, which shows us that it's not necessary to include all the generations when giving a genealogy. One can simply give a partial descent where somebody is a descendant of the original ancestor, the first one on the list, or some subsequent ancestor, and the genealogy can be a partial list of all those names in the lineage. As long as they're given in order, there can be names left out. And that happens in the case of Ezra's genealogy, which you can clearly and easily see by studying those two examples. Ezra being, of course, a priest who lived at the time after the Babylonian exile, and therefore where he was ministering in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, which is in the fifth century, whereas the exile was, as we know, in the 6th century BCE. So Ezra lived later, which shows that the number of his ancestors should be quite a significantly longer list, but you can tell by comparing the two lists that there are names left out, because the last name given on the list at the Babylonian exile, or the second last name, is the one that's given as the father of Ezra. And of course the exile preceded Ezra by a number of significant years in terms of compared to the seventh year of Artaxerxes. Now, I'm not sure now that is there some question about Ezra? I'm trying to remember, but we'll have to deal with that on another occasion, because Ezra went back at the time of the exile, didn't he? That's right. But Ezra went up at the time of the seventh year of Artaxerxes, which is much, much later in the chronology. That's right. So it's a century, or the better part of a century later, when Ezra was said to have restored true worship, or went up to Jerusalem to restore true worship in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. And there is a significant debate about that. There's some issue that we need to be careful about when we discuss the genealogy of Ezra. But even with that as it is, there's still a number of names left out from his genealogy that are clearly just different. You can see by comparing the two lists that there's a significant omission in his genealogy, which is fine, it's acceptable. Not all the generations are included in every genealogy, like we said in the case of David's genealogy. And that makes some of these genealogies look like the average generation is 60 or 70 or more years, which seems high, even though it's possible, and doesn't seem likely at all in terms of being typical. It's not typical that there were generations that long, except maybe back in the time of Abraham, a long time before that. So let's do our study today, little ones. I think we've got time, but we're going to have to pretty well read it straight through. But I'm excited because I also was looking at the generations of the priests at the time of Eli, and I came up with some more references. For example, from the time of David, Ahimelech was said to be the son of Ahitub, and he's either the brother or the son of Ahijah, who was the son of Ahitub, and Ahitub was the son of, or the grandson of Eli, let's say. I think it was Eleazar, the son of Eli. No, Hophni and Phinehas. It was Phinehas, the son of... Phinehas was the son of Eli, whose son was then Ahitub, and then Ahitub had the son Ahijah, who was the judge at the time of King Saul, and we've studied... We can look at the generations, and it fits really well. And then Ahimelech could be the son, or the brother, of Ahijah, who was the priest at the time of King David, who was born 12 years after Saul began to rule in the genealogy. So he was 20 years old, you know, during the about the 32nd year or 33rd year of Saul's reign, and he was running around until he was 30 years old. He was fleeing from Saul until he became 30, and then he became the king, did David. So between 20 and 30 would be the time when he was running from Saul. In our Jehovah's chronology, what we believe is the true chronology, the genealogy, which is we keep testing it, we keep doing it to see if it's, we keep on, you know, like the scripture says, keep on proving whether you yourself are in the faith. Keep on testing. That's what we're doing all the time. We have to keep learning, trying to find a better chronology if possible, and testing the chronology we have, which is such a good chronology, it seems. We just can't make it fail. I mean, we've tried to find ways that it might be wrong. We're trying to find ways to prove that it's right also. So today's study is from Born and Raised chapter 10 to the last paragraph of chapter 10. About our bodies being figurative fields under cultivation. Our bodies are figurative fields under cultivation, as also are our minds cultivable by using spiritual food. Cultivable by using spiritual food. Quality is more important than quantity in the pursuit of both of these fields of cultivation, as is logical. With nutrients, we think of vitamins and minerals and elements that are essential to the body, organic food grown in the best quality soil, and of avoiding toxin. In spiritual matters, we think of God's Word, for there is no better food than that of inspired Holy Scripture. I just noticed a spelling error there. Those who eat food that is unnatural and less than the healthiest are on the broad road to destruction. As the man of lawlessness of Christendom, quote, man of lawlessness, unquote, of Christendom, is also, who takes his guidance from sources other than God's Holy Bible. The quote, unquote, man of lawlessness is on the road to destruction. Ultimately, it means death, as physical or everlasting, whereas the physical food of the body generally hasn't produced a solution to the problem of death. The Bible offers spiritual food, which is of an everlasting kind. For many centuries after the resurrection of Jesus, did the clergy of Christendom keep the Bible inaccessible, keeping it in ancient languages known to priests, for example, Latin. The common people were thus starved of spiritual food. They weren't trained in Latin. Typically, most people, you know, they spoke the common language, which in Roman times was Greek. That was the common language in the Roman times, for example, whereas Latin was the language of the Romans. With the Trojan War ending in BCE 888, but even many centuries after Jesus was resurrected, many centuries later, people still used Latin for many things, including scripture, and also for scientific papers such as Isaac Newton's work. which was typically in Latin, Principia being one of his major works, for example. With the Trojan War ending in BCE 888, the, quote, seventh summer that bore Aeneas, a wanderer, end quote, the seventh summer after that in Virgil's Aeneid, after 888 BCE, dates therefrom to BCE 881, 7 years later, in which Dido is reputed to have spoken these words, which is 7 to the power of 4 years, 2401 years, before the Reformation of 1521 of the Common Era. Martin Luther was excommunicated in January 3rd, 1521 CE, in the Julian calendar, at a time when Bible translations had just begun to be mass printed in modern languages after the invention of the printing press, dating 1440 of the Common Era. The nutritional value of God's Word has always ensured that witnesses take an interest in modern technologies, which can assist them in better reaching their public. William Tyndale's English New Testament was translated to completion in 1525 CE and was published in 1526 CE. This is its first ever published English translation, for which Mr. Tyndale was executed by being strangled, his body then being burned, both done publicly in 1536 CE. So the reward for translating the Bible into the common languages was either excommunication or death, or severe punishments or persecutions that came upon the translators who were seeking to help us get knowledge of God's Word to the common people. They were punished for that. They were persecuted. So that's the reward for attempting to preach to the common people, is death, apparently. It's not a good thing. It doesn't look good for the man of lawlessness of Christendom who's carrying out this persecution against the true faithful ones. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is our scripture for today, little ones. Remember now your grand creator in the days of your young manhood, before the calamitous days proceed to come, or the years have arrived when you will say, quote, I have no delight in them, end quote. There will come a time in life when life is not so delightful. So it's a very good idea. It's good advice to remember Jehovah and what you can do to serve Jehovah, or what you can do to learn about Jehovah before you become old, before you become unhappy with or unhealthy in your life, and before the suffering comes when you're not so delighted to be alive. That's the advice there from Ecclesiastes 12 and 1. What else are we doing now? We're doing First Samuel 6. Right, First Samuel 6. I looked at First Samuel 7 too. We did. Let's see where we can get. There's 5. Here it is. Yeah. It was hidden away there. And the Ark of Jehovah proved to be in the field of the Philistines 7 months. So after the Ark was captured, it ended up being held for 7 months by the Philistines. And the Philistines proceeded to call the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the Ark of Jehovah? let us know with what we should send it away to its place. To this they said, if you are sending the ark of the God of Israel away, do not send it away without an offering, for you should by all means return to him a guilt offering. Then it is that you will be healed, and it must become known to you why his hand would not turn away from you. At this they said, what is the guilt offering that we ought to return to him? Then they said, according to the number of the Axis lords of the Philistines, 5 golden piles and 5 golden jerboas, which is the mice, golden mice, for every one of you, and your Axis lords have the same scourge. And you must make images of your piles and images of your jerboas that are bringing the land to ruin, and you must give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you, and your God and your land. The Philistines were suffering greatly because they had the Ark of the Covenant, and they wanted to give it back to Jehovah's people. Also, why should you make your heart unresponsive, just the way Egypt and Pharaoh made their heart unresponsive? Was it not as soon as he dealt severely with them that they proceeded to send them away, and they went their way? Remember the plagues of Egypt that were brought by Jehovah through Moses and Aaron, and how the Egyptians then eventually drove Israel out from Egypt in the Exodus. And now take and make a new wagon and 2 cows that are giving suck, upon which no yoke has come up. And you must hitch the cows to the wagon, and you must make their young ones go back home from following them. And you must take the Ark of Jehovah and place it on the wagon, and the golden articles that you must return to him as a guilt offering you should put into a box at the side of it. And you must send it away, and it must go, and you must look. If it is the road to its territory that it goes up, to Beth Shemesh, it is he that has done to us this great evil. But if not, we must know that it was not his hand that touched us. An accident it was that happened to us. And the men proceeded to do accordingly. So they took 2 cows that were giving suck and hitched them to the wagon, and their young ones they shut up at home. Then they put the Ark of Jehovah upon the wagon, and also the box and the golden jerboas, and the images of their piles. And the cows began to go straight ahead on the road to Beth Shemesh. On the one highway they went, lowing as they went, and they did not turn aside to the right or to the left. All the while the Axis lords of the Philistines were walking after them, as far as the boundary of Beth Shemesh. And people of Beth Shemesh were reaping the wheat harvest in the low plain. When they raised their eyes and saw the ark, they gave way to rejoicing at seeing it. And the wagon itself came into the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite, and kept standing there, where there was a large stone. And they went splitting up the wood of the wagon, and the cows they offered up as a burnt offering to Jehovah. And the Levites themselves took the ark of Jehovah down, and the box that was in it, in which the golden articles were, and they proceeded to put it upon the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh, for their part, offered up burnt offerings, and they continued rendering up sacrifices on that day to Jehovah. And the 5 Axis lords of the Philistines themselves saw it, and went their way back to Ekron on that day. Now these are the golden piles that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to Jehovah, for Ashdod 1, for Gaza 1, for Ashkelon 1, for Gath 1, for Ekron 1, and the golden jerboas were to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the Axis lords, the 5 Axis lords, from the fortified city to the village of the open country. And the great stone upon which they rested the Ark of Jehovah is a witness down to this day in the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite. And he went striking down the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked upon the Ark of Jehovah. So he struck down among the people 70 men, 50,000 men, and the people began mourning because Jehovah had struck down the people with a great slaughter. Further, the men of Beth Shemesh said, who will be able to stand before Jehovah, this holy God? And to whom will he withdraw from office? Finally, they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, The Philistines have returned the ark of Jehovah. Come down, take it up to yourselves. The number of men who had died here, there are some footnotes. Different translations say 5,070 men, or some translations say 70 men among the priests or among the older men, rather, and 50,000 men among the congregation. And the Septuagint says, for example, that was the Targum, but that is among the older men and 70 and 50,000 among the congregation, whereas the Septuagint says, and he struck down 70 men among them and 50,000 of the men. And Josephus mentions only 70 men in Jewish Antiquities, Book 6, Chapter 1. That's the footnote here, which is a footnote from, what's it from? Well, it's just a footnote right here in the Bible, yeah, in the reference version here. That's it. So it wasn't permitted to look upon the Ark of Jehovah. That's why there was a punishment that came from Jehovah before messengers were sent to Kiriath-Jearim, telling them, come down and get the ark. So it had to be, the ark had to be covered and protected and carried in a certain way so that it was not, so that nothing improper was done to Jehovah's Ark of the Covenant. It was a very sacred object to Israel. And that's also why it was such a problem for the Philistines with their problems with their piles and jerboas that they had. So we're going to read Hebrews chapter 10, but first of all, wait a minute, do we have time to read? We better have time, I hope. We barely have time. Jeremiah 10, hear the word that Jehovah has spoken. Let's see how many, that's 25 verses or so. Against you people, O house of Israel, this is what Jehovah has said. Do not learn the way of the nations at all, and do not be struck with terror, even at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are struck with terror at them. For the customs of the peoples are just an exhalation, because it is a mere tree out of the forest that one is cut down, the work of the hands of the craftsman with the billhook, with silver and with gold one makes it pretty. With nails and with hammers they fasten them down, that none may reel. They are like a scarecrow of a cucumber field and cannot speak without fail. They are carried, for they cannot take any steps. Do not be afraid because of them, for they can do nothing calamitous, and what is more, the doing of any good is not with them. In no way is there anyone like you, O Jehovah. You are great, and your name is great in mightiness. Who should not fear you, O King of the nations? For to you it is fitting, because among all the wise ones of the nations and among all their kingships there is in no way anyone like you. And at one and the same time they prove to be unreasoning and stupid. A tree is a mere exhortation of vanities. Silver beaten into plates is what is brought in even from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the workmanship of a craftsman and of the hands of a metal worker. Their clothing is blue thread and wool dyed reddish purple. They are all the workmanship of skilled people. But Jehovah is in truth God. He is the living God and the King to time indefinite. Because of his indignation, the earth will rock, and no nations will hold up under his denunciation. This is what you men will say to them. The gods that did not make the very heavens and the earth are the ones who will perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He is the maker of the earth by his power, the one firmly establishing the productive land by his wisdom, and the one who by his understanding stretched out the heavens. At his voice there is a giving by him of a turmoil of waters in the heavens, and he causes vapors to ascend from the extremity of the earth. He has made even sluices for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man has behaved so unreasoningly as not to know. Every metal worker will certainly feel shame because of the carved image, for his molten image is a falsehood, and there is no spirit in them. They are vanity, a work of mockery. In the time of their being given attention, they will perish. The share of Jacob is not like these things, for he is the former of everything, and Israel is the staff of his inheritance. Jehovah of armies is his name. Gather up from the earth your pack load, O woman dwelling under stress, for this is what Jehovah has said. Here I am slinging out the inhabitants of the earth on this occasion, and I will cause them distress in order that they may find out. Woe to me on account of my breakdown. My stroke has become sickish, and I myself have said, surely this is my sickness, and I shall carry it. My own tent has been despoiled, and my own tent cords have all been torn in two. My own sons have gone forth from me, and they are no more. There is no one stretching out my tent any more, or raising up my tent cloths, for the shepherds have behaved unreasoningly, and they have not looked even for Jehovah. That is why they have not acted with insight, and all their pastured animals have been scattered. Listen, a report, here it has come, also a great pounding from the land of the north, in order to make the cities of Judah a desolate waste, the lair of jackals. I well know, O Jehovah, that to earthling man his way does not belong. It does not belong to man who is walking, even to direct his step. Correct me, O Jehovah, however, with judgment, not in your anger, that you may not reduce me to nothing. Pour out your rage upon the nations who have ignored you, and upon the families who have not called even upon your name, for they have eaten up Jacob. Yes, they have eaten him up, and they keep at exterminating him and his abiding place. They have desolated. And that's the end of Jeremiah chapter 10. More judgment prophesied against Israel. The same idea of a great force, a great force coming from the north to punish the land of Judah with great severity is prophesied by Jeremiah, as we're learning in Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law, this is one of the most significant chapters maybe in all of this book, if not all of the scriptures, it's a significant chapter 10. For since the law has a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very substance of the things, men can never with the same sacrifices from year to year, which they offer continually, make those who approach perfect. Otherwise, would the sacrifices not have stopped being offered? Because those rendering sacred service who had been cleansed once for all time would have no consciousness of sins any more? To the contrary, by these sacrifices there is a reminding of sins from year to year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take sins away. Hence, when he comes into the world, he says, quote, sacrifice and offering you did not want, but you prepared a body for me. You did not approve of whole burnt offerings and sin offering. End quote. But then that's the end of the quote about sacrifice. But then the quote, that's also a quote, by the way, from Psalm 40 and verse 6. But then I said, verse 7, it goes on, look, I am come. In the roll of the book, it is written about me, to do your will, O God. That's from Psalm 40 and 8. After first saying, you did not want, nor did you approve of sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sin offering, sacrifices that are offered according to the law. That's from Psalm 40 and 6. Then he actually says, look, I am come to do your will. Right, which we already said was from Psalm 40 and 8. He does away with what is first, that he may establish what is second. By the said quote-unquote will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Also, every priest takes his station from day to day to render public service and to offer the same sacrifices often, talking about the Mosaic Law, which was still in existence at the time of this letter, as these are at no time, these sacrifices, are at no time able to take sins away completely. But this man offered one sacrifice for sins perpetually and sat down at the right hand of God, from then on awaiting until his enemies should be placed as a stool for his feet. That's from Psalm 110 and 1. For it is by one sacrificial offering that he has made those who are being sanctified perfect perpetually. Moreover, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after it has said, "This is the covenant that I shall covenant toward them after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I shall write them." That's from Jeremiah 31:33, the new covenant. It says afterwards, "And I shall by no means call their sins and their lawless deeds to mind any more." From Jeremiah 31 and 34. Now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness for the way of entry into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, which he inaugurated for us, as a new and living way through the curtain, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with true hearts in the full assurance of faith, having had our hearts sprinkled from a wicked conscience and our bodies bathed with clean water. As, for example, bathed in the blood of Jesus, which is, of course, the way in which we are cleansed through the ransom sacrifice for our sins. Let us hold fast the public declaration of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to incite to love and fine works, not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together as some have the custom, but encouraging one another, and all the more so as you behold the day drawing near. For if we practice sin willfully after having received the accurate knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins left, but there is a certain fearful expectation of judgment, and there is a fiery jealousy that is going to consume those in opposition. Any man that has disregarded the law of Moses dies without compassion upon the testimony of two or three. Of how much more severe a punishment do you think will the man be counted worthy who has trampled upon the Son of God, and who has esteemed as of ordinary value the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and who has outraged the spirit of undeserved kindness with contempt? For we know him that said, "Vengeance is mine, I will recompense," and again, "Jehovah will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. However, keep on remembering the former days in which, after you were enlightened, you endured a great contest under sufferings, sometimes while you were being exposed, as in a theater, both to reproaches and tribulations, and sometimes while you became sharers with those who were having such an experience. For you both expressed sympathy for those in prison and joyfully took the plundering of your belongings, knowing you yourselves have a better and an abiding possession. Do not therefore throw away your freeness of speech, which has a great reward to be paid it, for you have need of endurance in order that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the fulfillment of the promise. For yet a very little while, and he who is coming will arrive and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by reason of faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now we are not the sort that shrink back to destruction, but the sort that have faith to the preserving alive of the soul. That's the end of Hebrews chapter 10. The end of our study. We're a little bit over time. It's November 6, 2023. The time is 21:13 hours Eastern Standard Time. I'm Ward Green. I love you very much. And in my behalf, it's Crow. And Cassie. I'm going to get the light to shine on Cassie. There we are. Saying bye for now.